Exodus 13, beginning in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of the fire and the cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and how we've heard it now. And we ask that in the next few moments together that we have, that you would use your word to be like the hammer that breaks the rock into pieces, comes into our hearts of unbelief, and softens them to belief. We recognize that this account is amazing, and that were it not for your sovereign grace in our life, we would not believe this story. We would hear this and just understand it to be yet another fairy tale. But help us to see how through your miraculous power you saved your people, and cause us to see your glorious salvation. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It has been said that one of the pinnacles of the entire Hebrew Scriptures, what we know to be the Old Testament, is this story. For the rest of the Old Testament, when a prophet of God wants to allude to the awesome power of God, this story comes up over and over again. And it's actually interesting to see that as we go further on into the narrative of the Old Testament Scriptures, we will see that even the enemies of God will bring this account up, for they very well knew what had happened in those days. It has been said that the greatest miracle of the Old Testament is the parting of the Red Sea. And it is not unlike in many ways the greatest miracle of the New Testament, which was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And reality is neither one of those things is too hard for God. We have a God that can control the world, can control the natural forces of the world, and he's the same God who can conquer death. He is not bound by his creation. He is not bound by his curse. He is in sovereign control. And this story is, as we use that term, we need to make sure that we are qualifying that by saying this true story. So often in our culture now, stories have the connotation of being fiction. This non-fiction account is a wonderful example of God's glorious salvation. But this story also comes with a caveat that you will see as we go through it once again, is that there is a high cost to salvation. We see that God is, of course, once again going to glorify himself through indeed the salvation of his people, but also in the defeat of his enemies. And as we come to this text today, it is hard for me not to notice a few things that are going to be glaring at us. And the first, of course, is indeed God's glory. All of this was done for his glory. All of this was done to demonstrate to the world his otherness, that there is no one like him. No one else can do these things. There is no other God. There is no other person that can do these things. And then secondly, we will notice that for the people of God, that when all hope seems lost, God steps in and gloriously saves. And so today, as we kind of look through this passage together, I want us to notice a few practical things that will come out of this story. First, we will see that God knows what he's doing. We can trust him. And nothing frustrates God's plan. And then lastly, we will notice that God's plan always brings him more glory. And so, without further ado, let us just go right into the text. Let us get right into the narrative again and start by looking at the fact that God knows what he's doing. And if we come back to chapter 13, verse 17, where we left off last week, he had just finished telling the people that they were to set apart the firstborns and that they were to redeem back the firstborns and that they were going to be a constant reminder to the people of Israel that God had delivered them through the last and final plague, the tenth plague, by killing the firstborn of Egypt. We had seen that once those firstborn had been killed, that the Egyptians had as a unified front had told Israel, get out, please leave, we can't take it anymore. And that these people of God had finally taken their first steps towards the promised land. But as they are setting out, God reminds them and tells them that they are going to celebrate this night for the rest of their lives, every year, and for the rest of their generations. And as I had said, that here we are now, 3,500 years later, and the Jewish people are still celebrating those that night that God delivered them from Egypt. Well, we pick up our story in verse 17 of chapter 13 in Exodus. Read with me the first couple of verses here. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds, and when they see war, return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. The first observation that I want to make from this passage is this. God never goes the wrong way. As these children of Israel were setting out on their journey to the promised land, the most logical route for them would have been to travel from Egypt to Canaan by a road called the Via Maris. The Via Maris was the way of the sea, which also would have taken them in a straight line between A and B through the land of the Philistines. But God doesn't always go from point A to point B following a straight line. We're going to find that out as we read the Bible, that sometimes he makes us go in curved lines, and sometimes those lines double back on themselves. We're told why he didn't want them to go up the Via Maris. He wanted them to go a different way because the Philistines lived along the Via Maris. And the children of Israel were not ready to meet enemies in open battle. Oh, they were equipped. They were leaving Egypt in formation. They were leaving Egypt with all of the tools and all of the battlement gear that they would need. But they were inexperienced. They were like the guy that has a whole workshop full of expensive tools, but he's never used any of them because he's never been trained how to use them. God knew this. The Israelites had been slaves for over 400 years. And while they were in slavery, they weren't trained to be warriors. Kind of important when you have slaves, you don't train them how to fight. And besides, God had something to teach them first. So he actually steers them away from the promised land. The promised land lies to the northeast, and he steers them to the southeast. Why? Well, as we'll see, God wants to destroy Egypt's armed forces, and he wants to humble and test Israel as well. Also along the way, he'll establish his covenant with them at Mount Sinai, but let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. When God seems to be taking a winding path in your life, and you're frustrated that he's not taking the short, straight path, I mean, you can see it. It's plain as day. Here's point A. Here's point B. I need to get from here to there. Why in the world does it seem like I'm going off here into nowhere? When that's happening in your life, you need to learn how to sit back, relax, and exercise a little bit of faith. This next verse that we're going to see here seems a little weird, but I believe that it illustrates exactly what I'm talking about. In verse number 19, it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Joseph had faith. He believed God's promise. In Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 22, we read these words, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. For 430 years after the death of Joseph, that doesn't come to fruition. But Joseph knows that they aren't going to stay in Egypt forever. How in the world did he know that? Well, he knew what God had promised Abraham. Abraham, God told him, he said, your descendants will indeed go down into Egypt, and they will be slaves there. But I will bring them out again to the land of Canaan. Joseph believed this. And right before he died, he told his family, don't leave my bones behind. I want to be buried in God's promised land. You know, we too, as God's children, ought to be exercising faith. Now, we may not understand why God is doing what He's doing. We may not understand His timing. But we need to patiently wait on Him, believing that He knows what is best. That He knows what He's doing. And He's never going to make mistakes. And another thing, God never leaves His people. Just look at the next few verses. Verse 20, and they moved on from Sukkot and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Even though the Israelites weren't taking the straight route to Canaan, God was with them. His presence never left them. Of course, God is omnipresent. We know that. We understand that. He's everywhere. But His presence in the manifestation of a pillar cloud was with His people. Wherever He wanted them to go, He would lead them with that pillar cloud. During the day, it looked like a thick, dark cloud. During the night, it looked like a pillar of fire. Now, many people reading this story get to this point, they think, wouldn't it be nice if God led people like that today? I mean, I have to admit, it would be nice not to have to make tough decisions. You know, you just follow the pillar cloud. I know when God wants me to move because the pillar cloud moves. I know where He wants me to go because I follow the pillar cloud. I know when He wants me to stay put because the pillar cloud comes to a stop. It's easy. Simple. That's easy living. But the Word of God says that we have something or someone rather that's better. We don't have a pillar cloud abiding with us. We have the Spirit of God abiding in us. And in John 14, beginning in verse 15, I want you to hear these words because they're really important for us to understand that we have something better than a pillar cloud that abides outside the camp. We have the Holy Spirit abiding inside of us for those of us who are in Christ. So John 14, beginning in 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. And of course, that word another is not a different kind. It's another of the same kind. That's important for us to understand. You know, it'd be like me saying, would you like another helping of apple pie? I'm not asking you if you want a different kind of pie. I'm asking if you want another slice of the same kind of pie. The helper, the Holy Spirit, is another, for lack of a better term, and I apologize, another slice of God. And that is completely against our understanding of how the Godhead works, but sometimes we need to use human language. So he is another helper to be with us forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him. For, how do I know him? For he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, two chapters, flip two chapters to chapter 16. Because in verse number 13, he goes on to explain a little more of what the Holy Spirit will do. When we want to think about leading, following the leading of the Lord, these verses are very important for us. John 16, beginning in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus is speaking, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine, speaking of Jesus, and declare it to you. What a wonderful truth to know that if I want to know the will of God in my life, all I need to do is follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a pillar cloud to direct us through this world. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, directing us in the things of God, and he leads us in the perfect will of God. And all that we need to do is spend time communing with God in prayer and in his word. We must go to him for wisdom and guidance. You say, well, there are things in my life that I need to make decisions about, and the Bible doesn't actually say about these things. And that is where we take the principles of God's word and the wisdom that he gives us, and we put them into practice. We can be assured that when we go to him in prayer for wisdom, he will give us wisdom through his Holy Spirit's indwelling in our life. We can also be sure that he will never depart from us, just like the pillar cloud didn't depart from the children of Israel. Well, let's continue on in verse 1 of chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. All of Israel's moving around and subsequently getting stuck in a dead end against the Red Sea had a purpose. God was luring out Pharaoh. Now, as a boy, I enjoyed occasionally going to fish with my grandfather. But usually I became bored and ready to go back home within the first hour. So we got out there, we threw the bait a couple times and maybe caught a fish, and I was like, all right, I'm ready to go. I can remember going on a week-long fishing trip with him and my brother and my dad, and sitting in the boat for most of the day and being just completely bored out of my mind. But now I've come to somewhat understand why he loved being out on the lake. I don't get to fish as often as I'd like because life has certain demands, but even though I fish primarily as a means of rest and relaxation, I still want to catch something while I'm out there on the lake. Every good fisherman knows that you have to lure the fish into biting your hook. If you just throw a hook out there, I mean, you might really get lucky and a fish might hit it, but chances are that's not going to happen. And so there's a whole industry and theory of lures to assist in getting fish out of the water, into the boat, and onto your plate. I love watching these master fly casters pick out a lure and then artistically lay that fly right where they know a big old rainbow trout will hit that. It's a beautiful thing. And God, in some sense here, is casting a big old juicy lure right out in front of Pharaoh. And he knows that Pharaoh won't be able to resist hitting the bait. God tells this to Moses, but we don't really see him telling it to the people of Israel. I imagine that some of them might have thought that God wasn't really sure which way to go. Because, I mean, we've kind of doubled back now. We were here before, and it's like we're following this pillar cloud, and we're not going in a straight line. And it seems like he's changing his mind. He doesn't know where he's going. God was using all of that, dancing and turning around and jigging and jagging, to lure out Pharaoh. Now, we're told in verse number 4, that God's plans to completely demoralize Pharaoh and his army once and for all was all to glorify himself as the uncontested sovereign of the world. He wants the world to know that there is nobody like him. God always has a reason for why he does what he does. And sometimes he might actually tell you why he's doing what he's doing. And other times, and probably most of the time, he doesn't tell you at all his reasonings. He's not obligated at all to tell you anything. But we must learn to follow him by faith. We must learn to trust that God knows that what he's doing and that he will never ever make mistakes. But also we need to be assured that in the midst of this plan that God has, nothing ever frustrates it. As we go on in verse number 5, we read these words. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. It seems that in a few days following the Passover and the mind-numbing effects of losing the country's firstborns had begun to wear off. Pharaoh is getting reports that this Hebrew slaves are wandering around the eastern border of the country. They can't seem to figure out how to actually cross the border. It's almost as if Pharaoh has been awakened from a bad dream to find out that he has let the slaves go in a moment of weakness. And Pharaoh says in verse number 5, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? We must be stupid," right? What were we thinking? And now he wants them back. So Pharaoh assembles his army. Not just his army. I mean, he calls in the elites of his army, the 600 choice chariots. These are like the black ops group, guys, of the ancient world. These chariots would have been the cutting edge in warfare during their time. They would have been like the fighter jets of our day. "I'm not holding anything back," he says. "I'm going to go after those insolent slaves and bring them back here. How dare they leave me?" He's got this big idea that he'll save face in all of this by bringing them back under his supreme rule. Or was it his idea to pursue? Well, as we've been looking at the divine narration of this event, we know that this was all part of God's plan all along. God didn't merely anticipate and take into account that Pharaoh would change his mind and pursue the Israelites. No, no, no. He ordained that Pharaoh would change his mind. He ordained that Pharaoh would pursue. He ordained all of it so that he could lure Pharaoh's army to their deaths. Now let that weighty truth sink in just for a moment. This is a hard thing for some people to acknowledge because it doesn't sit well with their systematic theology. They have their God all wrapped up in this cute little all-loving bow, and it doesn't sit well with them that to hear that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lured people to their deaths, and he did it in a way that made it look like it was their choice. Now, either you have a God that is sovereign over all, or he's not sovereign at all. When you read this account here in Exodus, you cannot help but see how Pharaoh is just a flimsy puppet in the hand of a sovereign God. This, of course, has a divine purpose, to cause his people to trust in him alone. Notice how when they realize that Pharaoh's army is coming, they begin to panic and doubt God's goodness. Chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So as Pharaoh's army approaches the camp of the Israelites, I can almost hear someone say, "What's that rumbling sound? What's that cloud of dust over there on the horizon?" And the curiosity soon gives way to panic and pandemonium and fear. Their initial reaction is a good one. Let's cry to God. But the sound keeps getting louder, and the dust cloud is getting bigger. It's not going away. Their prayers, they assume, aren't being answered, and so they turn quickly to griping, whining, and complaining. Well, when your prayer doesn't get answered in the time that you think it should be answered, you should abandon that and turn to whining, griping, and complaining, because that will absolutely fix everything. I'm joking, by the way. I've assumed that you figured that out. What does this show us? A lack of faith. It's evident. Now, this may be the first time that we hear of Israel turning to griping, whining, complaining. It comes from a lack of faith, but it's unfortunately not going to be the last time we see it either. In fact, it's going to be their standard operation, mode of operation all through the wilderness. What was it that they said? "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" What an irrational statement. If God had wanted them to die by the Egyptians' hand, he would have left them in Egypt. What was the purpose of doing all those plagues to bring them out in the wilderness and then just let them die by the Egyptians anyways? How irrational. They had taken their focus off of God and they placed it on their situation. A situation that had become, in their minds, bigger than their God. The approaching sound and the approaching dust cloud from the chariot's wheels and the stamping feet of the soldiers, in their minds, was bigger than the pillar cloud standing in front. What else did they say? "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Serve? Seriously? You didn't serve the Egyptians. You were slaves in Egypt. And seriously, it's better to live than a slave than die free? How demoralized people must get to believe something like that. I love the shout of men and women who look death in the eye and say, "Come what may." Like Patrick Henry saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." In the face of what seemed like certain defeat to Nazi Germany, it was the English Prime Minister Winston Churchill who said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." But these poor demoralized Israelite children lack the faith, and they say, "It's better to be a living slave than a dead free man." We can get there too in our lives, can't we? Sometimes we look back at our lives before Christ, lives that seem to be much more at ease. For now we are in Christ and the world is against us, and sometimes our own families are against us. And we can look at the hardship and the trials of following Christ as being much harder than the problems that we faced when we were still lost in our sin. And we can look back at those days and thinking that they were the good old days. Or we can be like Patrick Henry and Winston Churchill and move forward. I love how Moses now gives his Patrick Henry Winston Churchill speech. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see them again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." In essence, Moses says, stop your whining. Stop your complaining. You don't have to do any fighting. Just stand there and look pretty. God's got this. We have some other passages in Scripture that kind of echo this same sentiment. First, a New Testament passage, Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Folks, nothing frustrates God's plan. He's always in control. He's not just anticipated the movements of his enemies. No, no, no. He's ordained them. Everything always works according to his plan. So even when it seems like all hope is lost, you can trust him. How could you ever fear when God is on your side? Even when it feels like he's left you out there to dangle, you've never been more safe in your life. Now let's quickly draw this story to a close by observing how God's plan always brings him more glory. Verse 15. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.'" I love what God says to the people of Israel through Moses here. "Why do you cry to me? You're acting like I had no idea any of this would happen. Get up. It's time to move." You know, there are times in our lives when we need to go to the Lord in prayer to seek his will. But then there are also times for action. This was a moment in time for action. Now, to help illustrate this a little bit, I'd like for you to listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that has ever been produced in the modern era. "Far be it from me ever to say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But, beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry our desires into action. and having asked God's guidance, and having received God's, or received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay. How true is this? I ask people sometimes that are struggling in this area. I just don't know what God wants me to do. So have you prayed about it? Yeah, I've prayed about it. And have you read the Word of God? Have you spent some time spending time with God seeking for the wisdom? Yeah. And have you? I think there's some things that God wants me to do, but I think I need to go back and ask some more. What? If you know God's leading you forward, then go forward. Why are you sitting there? It is sinful to delay. And this is what the Lord is telling the people of Israel. Get up. Get moving. Move forward. And do you hear where God said they would go? Through the sea on dry ground. Now, this isn't wading through a shallow marsh, as some critics will claim. But that's not a supernatural act of God. And let's be honest. Do you know anything about chariots? Do you think chariots can go through the marsh? Absolutely not. They cannot. What kind of miracle would it have been? What kind of deliverance would it have been if they'd gotten halfway through a marsh and they would have been captured? Now, this is a supernatural act of God. And if you can't get over that, you need to ask God to help your unbelief. But God is going to use this also to set the hook in Pharaoh's mouth. They will follow Israel right into the sea, and God will be glorified. And the reason why they're willing to take their chariots into the midst of the sea, these guys aren't dumb. Remember, these are the choice chariots. They know where they can and cannot go with these chariots. They're not like a 16-year-old boy that's been handed the keys to a 4x4 for the first time and goes out and immediately gets it stuck in the mud. They know what they're doing. And they look down there and they realize that's dry ground. We can drive down there. And God says, come on now. Come right on in. Verse number 19. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was a cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. The angel of God in the cloud, the pillar cloud, now moves to sovereignly protect his people. The angel of God is what theologians like to call a theophany. It's a physical manifestation of God. It's not actually God, but it's a physical manifestation of God. But here, more specifically, we see the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord in other passages, is the second person of the Godhead. It is Christ himself. This is a Christophany. Christ himself protecting these people. And he moves in between Israel and Pharaoh's army. He brings darkness to Egypt, and he brings light to Israel. This kept Egypt from coming close to the Israelites, but it also kept the Israelites from going backward. They have to move forward. And God miraculously opens up the Red Sea. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. This is the third time we've seen that phrase now. I think the Lord's trying to emphasize to us that they're not going through a marsh. Dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. You know, only God can open up a hallway in the middle of a corner. And the water is piled up so high that the word here used for wall is the same ancient word that is used for the high city walls. On the left and on the right, this water has been piled up like high city walls. Now, I want you to think about this. Most of us, as we consider this in our mind, we think of this little, like, hallway, and people walk down through it two by two. Now, you can't get 2 million people across the Red Sea if they're only walking 2 by 2. This would have been opened up miles wide for everyone to walk across together. This is the means of rescue that God provides for Israel, but it also becomes the death trap for Pharaoh's army. And some may ask, why did they go in? Why did they dare take their chariots into the middle of the sea? They were blinded by their rage. They were blinded by their hatred. And we see that all of a sudden this story takes an ominous turn. I know you've all seen movies where it's just all of a sudden the picture tends to be a little dark. And you kind of go, ooh, foreshadowing, something bad's coming, right? Verse 24, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. This verse is not saying that God literally is in the cloud looking down, but it shows his dominance. It shows his supremacy over all, his transcendence over all. Pharaoh thinks he's high and mighty, and God has to look down on him to see him. And he's throwing them now in panic. Where once the children of Israel were panicking, now the elite forces of Pharaoh's army themselves are in panic. In verse 25, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Some translations talk about their wheels actually being ripped off of the chariot. Try driving your chariot with no wheels on it. Doesn't work very good. And what do the Egyptians say? They say, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. There is a deep sense of, uh-oh, not good, let's get out of here now, that overwhelms them. They've realized that they have made a fatal flaw or fatal error. And God actually begins to cause them to panic and to turn them around. And they don't even know what to do other than to understand that this God fights for Israel. When you find that you are, when you come to the final realization that you are fighting against God, it'll be the most terrifying thing in your life. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their left, on their right hand and on their left. Just a few things and we'll be done. I wanted you to notice a couple things that come out here that stand out. In verse 27, did you notice this? The Egyptians get so turned around in the midst of the night inside of the sea that they don't even know which way to go. And as they flee, verse 20 says, they flee into it. They think they're on their way out, but they're actually going deeper in. And I love this imagery that we see here. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. It's like him shaking them off. It's like nothing. It's like what I do when I find a flea on my dog. I pick it up and I go and I get a little tub of soapy water and I just flick it down in there and it sinks to the bottom. And I have this sadistic grin on my face when I do it. It's like God flicking fleas off into the sea. It's nothing to him. It's simple. He didn't even break a sweat. I can almost see God yawning while he's doing it. Not one of them remain. None of the enemies of God will escape his wrath. But yet, as verse number 29 tells us, every one of the people of Israel are preserved. They walk through on dry ground. They remain. They escape. And God provides. Now look quickly as we finish at verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Here is the end result. God wins the day, and his people worship him. Who saved Israel? The Lord saved Israel. Was it Moses? Was it their army? Was it their wit and craftiness? No, none of these things. God saved Israel. God fought for them. God saved them. God delivered them. And we will see that throughout their entire history, that is God's plan. He wants to fight their battles. He wants to be their deliverer. He wants to be their savior. But they will constantly be turning from him and going to dumb idols that can do nothing for them. But in this moment, at least, for just a short period of time, where once they had feared Egypt and its power and its might, now they have seen God shake them off like fleas into a soapy dish. They get up that morning and they look and they see the bodies of dead Egyptians floating up onto the shore. And they fear God. Oh, they knew what God could do. But now they know what God can do. And they believe him. This is the only appropriate response. That when we see the wonderful power of God, that we respond in fear. Not being afraid of God, but having a reverential awe of him. I think many Christians don't view their salvation, their regeneration, as being as amazing as this story. They say, well, I know God does that in the Old Testament, but what? Your God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changed. He still has the same power. And this miracle of the new birth where you were ripped out of your old life, dead in sin and trespasses against the Holy God, and made alive to new life in Christ, that is no less of an amazing miracle than the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. This same God works in your life. And when all hope seems lost, he gloriously saves. If you are in Christ today, you ought to fear God and believe his word. That's where you ought to be. You say, well, I know that the Bible says that, but stop that. What you are confessing in that moment is that your experience trumps what God has said about himself. Shame on you. They feared. They were afraid. The Egyptians are coming after us. Who cares? He just demoralized them. Did you not remember the 10 plagues? I mean, that's got to be fresh on your mind. The Passover happened like 3 days ago. Where have you been? Are you blind? Are you dumb? Pay attention. Isn't that how we are, though, as human beings? We know the power of God, but I just don't know that God has ever come up against the IRS and how they're trying to make me pay all these bills and I don't have the money. Right? You can fill in the blank of your experience, what's going on in your life right now. What's your Red Sea that doesn't seem like it's possible that you'll ever be able to get through it? God gloriously saves his people. And he does it in such a way that makes that trial, that situation, seem so insignificant. What's it to God to open up the Red Sea? He's the one who formed the ground out of the seas to begin with. He's the one who told the ocean, you can't come any further. He is in absolute control. And he can control the situation you're in right now. Why? Because it didn't catch him by surprise. Because he's not reactionary God. These things don't frustrate his plan. In fact, they were ordained by his plan. And he's doing all of this. He's allowing the trials. He's allowing the problems. He's allowing the sufferings in your life so that you will wholeheartedly cast yourself on him and cry out to him and say, God, I will not make it without you. I believe that you will save. And that you will fear him more than you fear the problems in your life.